If you have a copy of God's Word, would you open up with me to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 26? Y'all remember that sermon? Seems like forever ago that we were in Matthew. I'm thankful for those little intro videos. They just kind of refresh our memory on kind of where we were. And by the way, I mentioned the early service. I need to mention it to y'all too. Just, you know, all those videos and the media stuff that you see. Connor Henry's our media and communications coordinator. He does a great job and works really hard to put all that together. So make sure when you see him, tell him thank you. He's had a very busy week with refresh services this week. And on that note, let me just mention too, I think Jimbo mentioned it while I was getting ready after baptism, but if you missed any of the refresh services this year, if you or maybe you were here and want to go back and listen, take advantage of that. They're on the website. They're on our social media pages. Don't miss out on what God did this week. I'm so thankful for how he moved in our church, and looking forward to how he's going to continue to move in our church. As I said on Wednesday night, my prayer is that refresh would not be the end of that week, but that it would be the beginning of a catalyst of what God wants to do here in our faith family. And so with that said, we're going to go back to Matthew chapter 26 today. We're going to begin here this chapter and work our way towards the end. If you look in your Bible, we don't have much left to go. We are nearing the end of the Gospel of Matthew and looking forward to finishing it up around Easter time. But now we want to look at chapter 26. And so if you have your place in God's Word, follow along with me. We've been studying together this theme of Jesus as the King, and we've been called to build his kingdom. And so this morning, let's see how this message, this theme is played out in our text. Matthew 26, beginning in verse 1. Matthew writes here under the inspiration of the Spirit, and he says, "When Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, 'You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified.' Then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they said, 'Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people.' Now when Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came up to him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at table. When the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, 'Why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor.' But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, 'Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. In pouring this ointment out on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." Would you pray with me this morning as we take a look at God's Word together? Father, I thank you for your Word. Thank you for the opportunity to gather today as a faith family. Thank you, Father, for who you are. Thank you for being worthy of worship. And I pray, Lord, that today that we would do just that, that we would give you the praise and honor that you deserve. And Father, as God, I'm so thankful that you have spoken, and you have spoken truth to us. You've given us everything we need for life and godliness, and you've given it to us through your Word. And so, Lord, today I pray that we would have ears to hear and hearts to understand what you have to say this morning. And God, as we read these words, may we not just see a beautiful story, but instead, Lord, may we be challenged to see you the way that we need to see you, and to respond to you appropriately. So Lord, we love you, and we thank you, and we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm guessing that most of you, probably all of you, have heard the phrase, one man's trash is another man's treasure. You ever heard that saying? And the idea is that what may not look appealing to you or what may not have value to you might have value for someone else. And I've certainly found that to be true. I love shopping at Goodwill or at a thrift store. You can always kind of pick up some treasures. Or on the other end, John David and I, we have many stories where, you know, we've been cleaning out something at the house and had something that maybe we didn't have any use for anymore, or something that we thought was broken and thought, well, rather than throw it away, let's see if anybody else wants it. And we've got a particular spot in town that we go to, and we'll put something on the corner. 30 seconds later, that thing's gone, right? Because what may not mean a whole lot to you, or what you may not have any use for, somebody else can repurpose it. But you know, the thing is, when it comes to trash or treasure, even though you're looking at the same thing, the difference comes in perspective, right? I may see the same thing as you, but I may see it differently. I may see value in something, whereas you may see something that is only good to be discarded. Well, in the same way, in today's passage of Scripture, what we're going to see is that when it comes to Jesus, there are differing perspectives. Some people look at Jesus and see trash to be discarded. Other people look at Jesus and see a treasure to be honored and glorified and to give themselves to. And again, what's the difference? Well, the difference is, as we're going to see in today's text, the difference is perspective. which leads us to today's big idea. Look at it with me, if you will. It's very simple today. Our perspective of Jesus determines our response to Jesus. Our perspective of Jesus determines our response to Jesus. What we're going to see today as we walk through this passage of Scripture is there are three distinct perspectives that people have of Christ in this text, and then there are going to be three different responses that they exhibit because of that perspective. And so let's dive into the text today. Before we get into other people's perspective of Jesus, let's see what Jesus has to say about himself. So look first of all at Jesus' anticipation. Jesus' anticipation. In verses 1 and 2, we see the context here, which is good because it's been a little while for us, so let's remember where we are. Matthew chapter 26, verse 1, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." So what Matthew does here, before we get into the statement of Jesus, is he tells us the context by telling us where we are in the timeline. First of all, we see that we're after something, after these sayings, after Jesus has said these things is where we pick up. Well, what things are we talking about? Well, if you were with us over Christmas time and over the holidays and even into the beginning of this year, you know that we were in Matthew chapter 24 and Matthew 25. Jesus had been speaking to the disciples on the Mount of Olives. It's what we call the Olivet Discourse. And in those particular chapters, Jesus is addressing the question of when the end of the age will be and what the signs of his return are going to be like. And so we spent an extensive amount of time looking at all that Jesus said in those two chapters about his second coming. So what Matthew's telling us here is Jesus is done with those sayings. The Olivet Discourse is over, and now we're moving on to what is next. And then he tells us the timeline. Jesus said, after 2 days, the Passover is coming. Now, we live in a Gentile context, so even though we might be familiar with Passover, it doesn't have the same meaning to us as it did for the Jews. To the Jews, it was Christmas. I mean, this was the holiday. This was the holy day for them every single year. And it harkens back to the book of Exodus. You remember the story? The people of God were there in Egypt in captivity, and God sent Moses to proclaim to Pharaoh, "Let my people go." Pharaoh was, well, let's just say he was less than willing, right? So God did some things to get his attention, and he sent 10 plagues upon Pharaoh and the Egyptians, ultimately to lead Pharaoh to let God's people go. If you remember, the 10th plague was the plague of the death angel. God promised that the firstborn in all of Egypt would be killed unless God provided a substitute. What God did is he told the Israelites, "I want you to kill a spotless lamb and take the blood and spread the blood over the doorpost of the home. And every home that has the blood over the doorpost, the angel will pass over those homes and those firstborn will be spared," because essentially the sacrificial lamb takes the place of the firstborn. So every year, what God prescribed to his people, told them to do this, every year they were to celebrate the Passover. They were to come together and observe the Passover meal, remember God's faithfulness, remember their freedom in God, and re-entrust themselves to the Lord. So Passover was coming. Jesus said, it's just a couple of days away. But notice what Jesus does. He says, "All right, guys, we've talked about my second coming, but let me remind you of what's going to happen. Passover's in 2 days, but the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." Notice the connection. Hey, we're celebrating Passover, the sacrificial lamb. But I'm telling you, there's going to be another sacrificial lamb. There's going to be another one, me. I am going to be delivered up. I'm going to be crucified. My blood will be shed so that people can have death pass over them and they can enter into life. He makes this allusion to Passover by talking about what's going to happen to him in the coming days. Now, notice this. If this is your first time with us, this may seem like an odd thing to say, but this isn't the first time that Jesus has said this. If you've been tracking along with us in these last few chapters, this, according to my count, is the sixth time that Jesus has specifically told his disciples that he is going to be crucified, buried, and or resurrected in some form or fashion. He has talked about it six different times to them. And so again, they're hearing this same thing. So why does Matthew tell us this? It's something we already know, and he's not just telling us the time of year. There has to be a purpose, and the purpose is this. What Jesus is telling us in this verse is the proper perspective. What we are hearing from Jesus himself is why he has come and who he is and what his mission is. He tells us he's the Son of Man, the promised one of God, who has come to be the sacrificial lamb, who's come to take our place on the cross. He gives us the proper perspective. Now, by the way, When Jesus gives us the proper perspective on himself, we don't have the right to change it, right? We have to trust in what Jesus has said. But here's our problem. We take what Jesus says about himself and what we observe in Jesus, and we come up with our own perspectives, which leads us to the response here in these next few verses. So the context is, Jesus is speaking to his disciples. Passover is coming. He promises he's going to be the one true sacrificial lamb. That's the proper perspective. But what happens next is we see the leaders and their perspective. Where Jesus gives us this anticipation of his death, we see next the leaders' antagonism. The antagonism of the religious leaders. Verse 3, then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and they plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. All right, so it's kind of like you're watching a movie. And you have one scene over here, and the context is here, Jesus and his disciples. And then all of a sudden, the screen fades to black, and it shifts over to another scene. Matthew's perspective now tells us we're talking about a different group at a different place. And he focuses now on the religious leaders. We're talking about the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes. And ultimately, they're all gathered together at the house of Caiaphas. Caiaphas was the high priest, essentially the highest religious figure in Israel at the time. And so they're all gathered at his house. And what are they doing at Caiaphas's house? Well, they're not having a Passover party, okay? Instead, they're having a secret meeting. You know, one of those meetings that you're not invited to, but you hear happen in the parking lot. You know, this is that type of meeting. They're gathered together, and they're all in this room, and the door is locked, and they're having this hushed conversation, and what are they talking about? We don't have the whole conversation, but we know what it's about. The purpose of this meeting was onefold. There was one item of business on the agenda. How do we get rid of Jesus? How do we take this guy and get him out of the way? How do we kill him without implicating ourselves, because we got to wash our hands and be free of this, but how do we get Jesus out of the way? And so they have this whole conversation, and ultimately Matthew says, but they make this one point. This is the one thing we know about their conversation. They can't kill him now because of Passover. We can't do it on Passover. Why? Well, because everybody's coming to town. Jerusalem was jam-packed at Passover. Everyone was coming to celebrate that wonderful festival of celebration of God's freedom. And all the people were there, and guess what? Well, Jesus was... He was a popular guy. People liked Jesus. He had done miracles, and he'd fed thousands, and Jesus taught new things, and people were intrigued by Jesus. And so the religious leaders said, well, we want to kill him, but we don't want to kill him right now, because if we do, well, the people might riot. And then if they riot, well, then guess what happens? Here comes the Romans, and they're going to march in, and they're going to be upset with us, and we're going to lose our positions, and we're going to lose our power. So we can't do it then. We've got to do it stealthily. We got to do it in a sneaky way so that nobody knows it's us, and we've got to wait a little while to do it. You know, when you look at this, it's two verses, but man, it is just a stark picture of sin. And here's the problem. When you really boil it down to the simplicity of why they're doing what they're doing, notice this. It's in your bulletins. These guys were more worried about preserving their own status than they were preventing their own sin. That was their problem. They didn't care about Jesus or holiness. These guys, their goal, what was their job? Their job was to be the religious leaders for the people of God. Their job was to teach the truth. Their job was to model the truth. Their job was to encourage other people to walk in the truth. And somehow they've gotten so far off that rather than teaching the people the ways of God, they're sitting in this upper room trying to figure out a way to kill the Son of God. Now, you know, when you stop and think about it like that, you think, man, these guys must have been crazy. What are they thinking? And it leads to a very important question that really is at the center of what we're talking about this morning. Here's the question. How did they get to that point? What would make somebody look at Jesus and then meet in a smoke-filled room in secret and say, how do we kill this guy? Now, again, we have the whole story. We know how it all works. But what would make somebody in that position do that? Well, the answer is their perspective. Because when you look at the religious leaders, the scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees and all these guys, what they saw in Jesus, they didn't see somebody to be worshiped. They saw an obstacle. They saw a threat. They saw somebody that needed to be removed. They saw a stumbling block that was going to prohibit them from getting the things that they wanted. A threat to their power, a threat to their position, a threat to their pleasure. They saw Jesus as an obstacle to those things, and they said, we've got to do whatever we can do to get him out of the way. So what did they do? Well, they did what they could to get him out of the way. But it was all motivated by the wrong perspective. That's one response to Jesus. But the text doesn't stop there. The scene shifts again to a different perspective and a different response, and it's that of a woman. So let's look now at the woman's anointing of Jesus. We've seen the leader's antagonism. Let's look at the woman's anointing. Verse 6, the scene shifts back to Jesus. Now, when Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came up to him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at the table. All right, so now we go from Caiaphas' house. Now we go to a town called Bethany. Bethany was on the outskirts of Jerusalem. It would be like a suburb. Really, it'd be kind of like a big neighborhood, kind of in metro Jerusalem, okay? So we're at Bethany, and we're told that while they're at Bethany, Jesus is gathered with the disciples there at a particular house. It's the house of a guy by the name of Simon, and Simon has an attribute assigned to him. He is not just Simon. He's Simon the leper. Okay, now not the leopard, okay, leper. Leper is someone with a skin disease, someone with a malady that was incurable, something on their skin, right? We talked about Jesus and his ministry to the lepers. Well, now Jesus is at the house of Simon the leper, which is interesting. We've never met Simon before. We've never read anything about Simon. We don't know any context on Simon. But based on the context of this verse, we can conclude something. First of all, if you were a leper, guess what you didn't do? Well, you didn't have dinner parties, right? Because if you were a leper, number one, you couldn't even have your own home. You had to live outside the city. You were expelled from the city and had to live in the outskirts. And even then, you couldn't be around people. You couldn't, you had to keep your safe distance. And if people approached you, you'd have to say, unclean, unclean, so that they wouldn't get your leprous disease. So what on earth is Jesus doing at Simon's house if Simon has leprosy? Well, I would tell you the answer is Simon no longer has leprosy. And how does Simon not have leprosy anymore? Well, most likely it's because Jesus healed him of his leprosy. We don't have this story necessarily described in detail in Scripture, but according to this verse, Jesus would not have been at this guy's house if he still had leprosy because he couldn't have come to his house. It would have been, he wouldn't have been able to be at home himself. So we look at all these things and say, Jesus is at the house of a guy that he most likely has ministered to. And not only is he there with the man whom he's ministered to, but there are some other people there as well. Matthew doesn't give us the description here, but if you flip over to John, in John's perspective, we see that John kind of fills in the gaps a little bit. John chapter 12, verse 1, it's on the screen if you just want to look there. Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at the table. All right, so not only are they at Simon's house, but Bethany is also the hometown of Lazarus and his sisters, Mary and Martha. And John tells us that while they're at Simon's house, well, guess who shows up? Lazarus comes and Martha comes and Mary comes, and they all gather together at that house and they're enjoying a meal together. It's not only a really cool party, but notice the picture here. If you're sitting in that room, there's Jesus and the people that are gathered around the table, the disciples are there, Simon's there, Lazarus is there. Understand that when you look around that room, what you're looking at is Jesus' ministry and Jesus' miracles. They would have been on full display if you'd been sitting in that room that day. Man, there's the guy who used to have leprosy, and he doesn't have leprosy anymore. He just served me supper. Hey, there's Lazarus. Man, you remember Lazarus? That guy was in the grave, and now he's sitting here next to us. How cool is that? I mean, everybody would have seen the amazing miracles that Jesus had done. And as they're gathered around the table, something even more amazing happens. Go back to Matthew 26, verse 7. Matthew says that a woman came up to him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at the table. Now, Matthew doesn't tell us who this lady is, but John does. John tells us this is Mary. This is the sister of Lazarus. This is the sister of Martha. And as Jesus is there at the table, they just finished supper, you know, they're just having casual conversation. Who knows? They may have been talking about Lazarus. But they're gathered around, and all of a sudden she comes up and she takes some very expensive ointment. Okay, that's all Matthew says. Mark tells us specifically that this particular perfume was worth 300 denarii. Okay, now we don't use denarii necessarily anymore, but a denarius was the equivalent of a day's wage for a common worker. So we're talking about a year's salary here, okay? So think about it. Today's context,
Common worker, depending on your job, 30,000, 50,000, maybe more, somewhere in that frame of mind. We're talking about this is the value of this expensive ointment. In other words, you don't buy this stuff at Dollar General, okay? This is some real deal stuff. John calls it, this is a fun word, pure nard, okay? Nard was a particular substance that had a nice smell to it, and it was very expensive. And we're told this didn't just have, like, you know, essence of nard. This is pure nard, okay? This is very fine, expensive stuff. And so here she comes. Here comes Mary with her alabaster flask, right? Expensive bottle, expensive perfume, worth a year's worth of paychecks. And what does she do? Matthew says she comes over to Jesus. She breaks the top off of that flask, which would have been the only way to open it, right? Because it's that priceless. It's like a piggy bank, right? You only smash it when you need to. She opens the top off. She breaks it off, and she takes the whole bottle, and she pours it out over Jesus, starting with his head, and then John tells us all the way down to his feet, so much so that she mops up the perfume with her hair and wipes the feet of Jesus with it. Now, that's a pretty incredible thing to happen after supper, right? But it leads us to the question, the same question we asked of our Pharisee friends and our Sadducee friends: what would make somebody do this? What would make this woman, Mary, what would make her take the most expensive item in her possession? Had to be. What would make her take this priceless treasure and break it and pour it out over the guy that she's sitting next to at the supper table? What would make somebody do this? Well, again, the answer is one word: her perspective. In other words, what did she see in Jesus that led her to do this? I'll tell you what she saw. She saw the man who raised her brother from the dead. She saw a man who had worked miracle upon miracle, starting with Simon, the guy whose house she was at. She saw the guy who, when he came to town, she sat at his feet and just soaked up the words that he said. She saw the master. She saw the savior. She saw that Jesus wasn't just another guy, that he held the keys to life. And so she said, you know what? Worth it. And she took her most expensive thing and she poured it out on his feet. Her perspective motivated her response. But there's one more response and perspective we need to look at. We've seen the leaders and their antagonism. We've seen Mary and her anointing. But now let's look at the disciples. And with the disciples, we see an accusation. In verse 8, right after Mary does this incredible thing, we're told that in verse 8, the disciples saw it and they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor." Now, again, we have the whole picture, and it's easy for us to sit here and point fingers, but, you know, you would think that the disciples, when they see this act of worship and devotion, would have sat there and, you know, "Man, Mary, wow, this is incredible. Like, what a gift of worship. This is awesome." You would think that they would praise her, at the very least sit back in awe at what she had done. It's not what these guys do. The disciples, they look around and they start saying, "Not look at what she did." They're like, "Look at what she did. Can you believe that?" And they start having this conversation. "Look how foolish she was. I mean, goodness gracious. I mean, do you know how expensive that stuff was? Not to mention, she just stank up the whole room after supper. Can you believe that what she has done? I mean, that was worth however much money. We could have sold that, and let's do something spiritual. We would have given it to the poor," right? And they start justifying all the things that they would have done with the proceeds of this perfume if they had had it and sold it. In other words, they critique Mary, or are critical of Mary 100%, and don't see any fault in themselves. And while they're sitting here talking, John tells us, actually, that it wasn't just the disciples in general, that specifically old Judas had something to say. That he tells us that Judas was the one who used to keep the money bags for the disciples. Then he was the one who came up with the idea of selling the perfume so that he could probably profit and pocket some of the money. But all that to say, the disciples are so busy arguing about what they would have done with the money, they're so busy criticizing Mary that they miss the point. And what is the point? The point is, who's sitting in front of them? And how could they miss it? Again, same question. What would make the disciples argue amongst themselves, and what would make them criticize Mary? Why would they respond the way that they did to Mary's act of worship? Once again, the answer has to do with perspective. You see, whereas Mary looked at Jesus and just adored him and worshiped him because of who he was, the disciples were misguided. They were thinking with their minds while Mary was thinking with her heart. They were thinking logically and with budgets, and they were thinking about, you know, their plans for ministry and the kingdom, and hey, here's the things we can do, and they had ambition in mind. And meanwhile, Mary just saw Jesus and poured everything out at his feet. See, here was the problem with the disciples. Here's where they were different from Mary. Look at your notes. They were more concerned with the worth of the perfume than they were the worth of Jesus. Do you notice that not one of the disciples says, oh, but Jesus is worth that? No, what do they do? Man, that's such a waste. We could have bought a boat. We could have bought all kinds of stuff with that money. And none of them talk about Jesus and his value. Why? Because that wasn't their perspective. So how does Jesus respond to all this? Well, Jesus looks at Mary and he looks at the disciples, and he's aware of the religious leaders too, by the way. And let's see what he says. Look at Jesus' announcement in verses 10 through 13. But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why do you trouble the woman? For she's done a beautiful thing to me. You always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. In pouring out this ointment on my body, she's done it to prepare me for burial. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. So while the disciples are ripping Mary for her foolishness, Jesus stops and he says, wait a second. And he doesn't scold Mary. He begins to scold them. And he doesn't call Mary foolish. He implies that they, the disciples, are the ones being foolish. And instead, he looks at Mary and he says, she has done a beautiful thing. I love that phrase. A beautiful thing. Not just what she's done, well, that was kind of cool, or what she did, well, it had a fragrance to it, that's for sure. No, what she did was beautiful. It was the essence of good. In other words, when you look at Mary and what she did, I put this there in your notes, what she did with that ointment, she could have done a million good things with that ointment, but she chose to do the best thing. She took her most precious thing, and she poured it out on Jesus, and Jesus said that this is an act of worship. It is a beautiful thing. Can I just tell you something? Let me just make a quick little application here. When you give your worship to Jesus, it is a beautiful thing. And when you give to Christ what he has called you to give, it is a beautiful thing. There is no act of worship. There is no act of sacrifice. There is no offering that is wasted when you give it to Jesus. He counts it as being beautiful. But he takes it a step further. He says, Mary has done a beautiful thing, but more than just being a beautiful act of worship and a beautiful act of sacrifice, he says there's something else to this. What she's done is she's taken it a step further. He says, you talk about giving money to the poor. Yeah, right. But the poor, you're always going to have opportunities to do that. But me, I'm not always going to be here. And it's like Mary knew. And he said, what Mary did is she has anointed my body for burial. Now, this particular perfume, this pure nard or this expensive ointment that she's poured out on Jesus, it was also used let's just put it this way. Back in Jesus' day, you couldn't go to Baker Funeral Home and do an embalming, okay? You couldn't do that. They didn't have that technology. And so instead, what they would do is when someone died, they would wrap the body and they would cover it in spices and perfume and ointment so that it didn't stink. We see the same thing when Jesus dies, right? And he's in the tomb. What do the ladies do? They show up at the tomb to prepare the body because they didn't have time because of Passover. So what Jesus said is what she's done, she's poured all this out on me just as you would do for the body of a loved one. And so what she's doing, Jesus said, is she's giving us a picture of what I'm about to do. You remember the perspective Jesus gives? What's the context? I'm going to the cross. And he says, what Mary's done is she's prepared my body for that moment. She might not have even realized it, but she was pouring that ointment out on me just as if she knew this body is about to go be in a tomb somewhere. And then Jesus makes this beautiful statement. He says, and so because of that, her beautiful thing that she's done, it's so amazing that her story is going to be told wherever the gospel is told. Whenever people talk about the gospel, whenever people talk about myself, my death, burial, and resurrection, people are going to talk about Mary and her pouring this oil on my head and my feet. And you know what's really cool, like when you stop and think about that? That's why we're talking about it right now. We're fulfilling what Jesus just said. We're talking about her story because Jesus said we'd be talking about her story, because it's a beautiful picture of worship, because she saw the right perspective. And so what this leads us to is our application. We've seen three perspectives and three responses. But what do we need to do in response to what we've learned? Well, let me just remind you of our big idea. Our perspective of Jesus determines our response to Jesus. If you haven't seen that yet, I hope you'll see it right now. Let's look at each of these things really quickly in summary and draw some conclusions and some applications. Let's start with the religious leaders. The religious leaders, how did they respond to Jesus? Well, first of all, their perspective is that they saw Jesus as a menace. You remember, they sit there in their smoke-filled room contemplating, how do we get rid of this guy? They saw Jesus as a threat. They didn't see him as an act or someone to be worshipped. And so what was their response? Well, their response is they rejected Jesus and sought to get him out of the way. They literally found themselves in a room contemplating how to murder the Son of God and get him out of the picture. And before we sit here and say, well, I would never do that, those guys were so wicked and so evil, let's move on to the disciples. No, before we say that, here's what we need to ask ourselves. God, how am I like these religious leaders? Let me answer the question for you. It's in your notes. We are like the wicked religious leaders when we see Jesus as an obstacle to our desires rather than the object of our worship. Now, I would be willing to bet that none of us have sat in a room with a dozen other people contemplating how to murder Jesus. But you know what we are guilty of? We're guilty of trying to get him out of the way. Hey, I'm fine with you, Jesus, as long as you give me the answer to my prayers and as long as you bless me and as long as life kind of goes along the way that I want it to go. But the moment you start calling me to repent of something that I really kind of like, or the moment that you start calling me to surrender something that I want to hold on to, or, hey, Jesus, when you start talking about dying to myself and following you, I'm not interested in that. And so what do? We say, no, thank you. I'm going to move you out of the way so that I can live my life the way that I want to live my life. Ever done that? Do you know what? We're like these guys in another way. You notice how they rejected Jesus? They didn't stand up on the street corner and proclaim it. What did they do? They did it by stealth. Don't miss this. Their hatred of Jesus, their rejection of Jesus was a private thing for them. On the outside, they put on the religious front and the nice happy smile, the long robes and tassels. They look so spiritual. They look so wonderful. But on the inside, they were openly rebelling against God. And you know what? We can do the same thing. Oh yeah, we'll sing songs. We come to church. We listen to the sermon. We do good things for people to see. But on the inside, we're saying, no, thank you, Jesus. I want to live my life my own way. And when we do, we're just like these guys. Why? Because our perspective is wrong. When we see Jesus as a menace rather than as Lord, it's going to lead to the wrong response. What about the disciples? Let's take a look at their response. Their perspective of Jesus, they didn't see him as a menace. Instead, they saw Jesus as mistaken. In other words, what I mean by that is they looked at Jesus and they were confused by him. Think about this. Let me give them a break for a moment. The disciples loved Jesus. Can we all agree on that? Maybe with the exception of Judas. But they all loved Jesus. They devoted themselves to him. They'd followed this guy for 3 years. They'd sold the family business so that they could walk with Jesus and learn from him. And they sat at his feet and they heard the things that he did and they saw the miracles. These guys loved Jesus, don't get me wrong. But the thing was, they were confused by Jesus because they were expecting Jesus to come in and to kick the Romans out, but he wasn't doing that. They expected Jesus to come in and set up this political kingdom, but he wasn't doing that. They expected him to ride in on the white horse and lead Israel to victory, but he wasn't doing that. And so they look at Jesus and they're thinking, I don't get it, Jesus. Like, you're talking about dying and being crucified and being put in a tomb and resurrection stuff. And that's not what you're supposed to be talking about. And here comes this woman and she pours out all this ointment and they start talking about, Jesus, this is not how we're supposed to do things. We're supposed to take that money and or take the ointment and sell it and do all kinds of good things so people know how good you are and how great of a leader you are. Think about all the things we could do. And so they start questioning Jesus. When you start seeing Jesus as not knowing what he's talking about, guess what you start doing? You start questioning him and trying to fit him into your own box. And that's what they did. And that's what we do. We are so much like the disciples when we try to force Jesus to follow our will rather than yielding to his. You ever been there? Jesus, I know what you said, but here's what I think we should do. Hey, Jesus, I know you called me to this, but here's what I want to do. And we try to make Jesus fit into our image. Why? Because our perspective isn't right. We think we have the audacity to think that we know better than he does. Let's look at this last response, the response of Mary, the woman. Her perspective, she saw Jesus as master and king, not as a troublemaker, not as somebody that confused her. She looked at Jesus and she saw one thing, the man who'd healed her brother and raised him back to life, the man who'd worked miracles, the man who taught the truth, and she said, he's worth everything. So what was her response? She gave all that she had in worship. Her most precious and expensive thing, she pours it out at Jesus' feet, which leads to our response. We're like her, the faithful woman, when we put our faith in Jesus and yield everything to him. I don't know about you. I don't have a $50,000 bottle of pure nard stashed away in the house. So what do we do? What is our response? If we want to be like Mary, it can't just be pour out smelly perfume at church. That's not the application. So what is it? Can I just lead you to ask one question today to get to that point? Before you leave today, ask yourself this question. What do I need to pour out to Jesus? Maybe you're like Mary. Again, you don't have a bottle of perfume, but you know what? Maybe there's something that Jesus does want you to pour out. Maybe it's physical. Maybe there's something specific that he wants you to use to build his kingdom. Maybe it's your resources. Maybe it's money. Maybe he wants you to make a gift to build his kingdom. Maybe it's your gifts and talents. Maybe it's your time. Maybe he wants you to serve in a particular ministry or capacity. I don't know what it is, but I know this. It's going to cost you something. But what did Mary say? Oh, it's worth it. It's worth it. Jesus, you've asked me for this. I'm giving it to you. Maybe today there's something that you've been holding on to that Jesus is calling you to surrender to him. And I promise you, it is worth it. Why? Because he's the master and the king, and he is good. And he promises to take care of us as we walk in faithfulness to him. So maybe you're like Mary. Are you holding on to something that you need to pour out? But you know what? Maybe you're like the disciples. Maybe the thing that you need to pour out to Jesus today is simply this: your will, your plans, your dreams, your goals, your desires. The disciples were holding so tightly onto those things, they missed the big picture. They missed what Jesus was doing and building and the kingdom that he was making. And today, if we're not careful, we can do the same. Jesus, I love you, but let's do this. No, Jesus, I love you. What is your will for my life? Maybe today you need to pour out your will, Jesus. Do you know what? Maybe you're here this morning and maybe you're like the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Maybe the thing that you need to pour out today is your sin and your pride at the feet of Jesus. And here's the good news. Jesus welcomes you too. He doesn't say, get away from me. No, instead, what does he say? He says, come to me. Come to me, all who are weary. Come to me, all you who are lost. Come to me, those of you who think you know better than me. Come to me. Give me yourself, and I'll give you freedom and forgiveness and hope and life and everything that you've been wanting. I can give it to you and more. But you've got to come to Jesus. Maybe today you need to come to him and repent of your sin and put your faith in him as Lord and Savior. I don't know what he's calling you to pour out at his feet, but I know this. He is worthy of our worship. He is king and he is good. So here's the question. What are we going to do with Jesus? Our perspective of Jesus determines that response. So what is your perspective of Jesus today? Would you pray with me as we consider this morning? Father, I thank you for your word. Thank you for these real life examples of people who saw the same thing, but God didn't see it the same way. Lord, would you forgive me of my inaccurate perspective regarding you when I look at you as someone to be used to give me what I want, or God, someone who is a hindrance to what I'd like, or God, just
maybe an inconvenience. God, forgive me of those things and help me to see you as Mary saw you, as worthy and good. And God, I pray that when we have the right perspective, we have the right response. And so, Lord, right now, would you lead us in that response? Help us to see you for who you are and respond appropriately. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.